so good to see all of you here at 9 o'clock. I'm very grateful that Brother David Booth texted that to me on Thursday. Otherwise, we might not have been here yet. My kids had a little bit of a system shock. Usually we get ready for 3:30 service and not a 9 o'clock service, but we made it and it is good to be here with all of you. Please, in your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And as you're turning there, just want to express our gratitude for inviting our family and our church to your guys' event this last Sunday. It was wonderful to be there, enjoy time of fellowship and the fireworks. Thank you again for having us there, and to Caesar for taking the picture of me eating. So, Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Today we'll be looking at the second half of that chapter, starting in verse 21 and all the way till the end of the chapter. Mark, chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. It's a lengthy passage, but I would like to read it for you because this will be the only inerrant part of my entire sermon. So please, we would do well to read it together. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Do you see the crowds pressing around you? And yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here today because we believe in your word. We come before your word because we believe in it is the truth. We come before your word because in it is life. We come before your word because we believe that it is your autobiography in which you make yourself known. Father, reveal yourself to us. Show us the glory of your Son. And in that, show us our desperate need for a Savior. Pray for those who do not know you yet. I pray that they would see their sin. That they would see that their only hope is in Christ. Break their hearts of stone. Open their eyes. Open their ears to hear the truth of your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Back in March, when I had the chance to come here and preach, we were still in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And there I mentioned to you that it seems that the overall theme and direction of the Gospel of Mark is to answer one crucial question. I believe it is one of the most important questions that any one of us can ever answer in all of our lifetime. It is a simple question, yet unfortunately, many do not have the answer to it. Jesus even asked his own disciples, what did the crowd say when it comes to this question? And then he even asked his own disciples, what do you say when it comes to this question? We see that John the Baptist also wanted to know the answer to this question. So he sent his own disciples while he was in prison to ask Jesus, what is the answer to this important question? It is a question that so far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, only demons and unclean spirits had the right answer to. It is a question that Mark continues to give all of us an answer to as he shows us an account after account, a parable after parable, a story after story in which he shows us the answer to this one key question. This question is, who is he? Who is this Jesus? Is he simply another man? Is he just another prophet? Or maybe he's just a good person. Some sort of a physician, a miracle worker. Or if we are looking and following the trail of evidence that Mark is leaving for us, maybe he is the promised Messiah. Maybe he is the one who was to come. And if he is who he says that he is, how should our lives be changed or look different in light of that? That is the question I want us to answer today too. Who is this Jesus? At the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus calmed the storm. And at the end of him calming the storm, we see that the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Disciples were trying to find the answer to this same question. Who then is this? Who is he? And therefore, Mark continues. At the end of chapter 4, the question is given so that Mark shows him that Jesus has power over the wind and the sea. Then after that, we see a story of Jesus coming and healing a demon-possessed man who had a legion of demons in him. In that, Jesus shows his power over the spiritual realm, his power over the demonic world. Once again, giving us another clue to the question of who is he? Today, we have another account in which we will see three more evidences of his power and authority, each one further helping to answer us this crucial question, who is this Jesus? For those of you who are taking notes, I'll have 3 points. First, we'll see the power over illness. Jesus has power over illness. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus has power over death. And finally, we will conclude by seeing that Jesus has power over sin. Power over illness, power over death, and power over sin. But before we jump into the first point, I must make a quick note. In fact, I sent a sermon title that was a bit different to Caesar midweek. I titled it A Sandwich of Healing, and I understood how that can be confusing because there is no sandwich in this passage. However, the more closely you look at this passage, you will see something that many theologians have begun referring to as the Markan or the Markean sandwich. And what it is a unique way in which the author of the text takes one story and then interrupts it and inserts another story before he comes back and finishes the original story. That is what we mean by a sandwich. And what I wanted you to see today as we will study the text is that this sandwich is not accidental. I know for some of you these interruptions halfway through the story probably drive you nuts. And if you have kids who like to tell stories, you probably are familiar with these sandwiches of interruptions. However, I believe that there is more than just a literal way of making this text unique. Mark is not simply including the sandwich because it will make his text more interesting. I will argue today that there is a theological reason why Mark inserts one story to support the other. In fact, one can make the argument that you cannot separate the two. That's why the text might seem long today, but I believe it would be detrimental if we separated the two. Imagine taking out the ham from a ham sandwich. Is it still a ham sandwich if you take out the ham, or simply two slices of bread? And that's why today we will be looking at this passage in its whole, because of the truth that Jesus is teaching from it. So let's begin by looking at the first point. Jesus has power over illness. Our text once again starts with a large crowd. And according to the Gospel of Luke, this crowd was standing there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, waiting for Jesus to return from the other side. So was his popularity, so was his fame at this time, that people would be literally camped out at the shore waiting for Jesus' return back to their side of the sea. Yet from that crowd, one individual stands out from the rest. We are introduced to him as Jairus, and his presence there seems to have been a big surprise or shock to Mark. It is unfortunate that in the modern English translations, one Greek word got omitted. It's the Greek word for idu, which is actually included in King James Version, which means behold, or lo and behold, Jairus came. It's a word of surprise. It's a word of you're not going to believe who was there. Jairus was there. His presence there was shocking because of who he is. We're introduced to Jairus as the ruler of the synagogue. You see, a synagogue was a local assembly in each town where people came to worship. And for him to be the ruler of that synagogue means that he was probably one of the elders or deacons, if you will. A modern day example would be he would be the president of that seminary or the president of that synagogue. His duties included picking out speakers to come and read a certain text from the Torah. He would be responsible for making sure that they had the appropriate scrolls available for whoever is going to come and teach on that specific passage. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of influence. But he was also a religious leader. He's not called the Pharisee here, but he would be very closely connected with Pharisees. And you don't have to look far that Jesus doesn't have the best of relationships with religious rulers, and especially Pharisees. And therefore, that's why Mark is so shocked that Jairus is there on the shore waiting. Now, it would be one thing if Jairus was simply there to observe. I mean, it's no surprise, a lot of the religious rulers were there to spy, for lack of a better term, to report on all the things that Jesus would do. But Jairus is there for a different purpose. He's not there like Nicodemus, who came under the cover of the night. Jairus is there visible during daytime in front of a large crowd. And he's not spectating. He is there to do something so much more than simply observe. Mark tells us that he fell before Jesus and was imploring him earnestly. It is an unusual thing to see a ruler of the synagogue before the feet of Jesus. This could have cost Jairus his job. This could have cost Jairus his status and his name and his well-being. If only the Pharisees will find out about this, and probably they did, that the ruler of the synagogue bowed before this Jesus who claims to be the Son of God. Yet this type of risk on his behalf illustrates the amount of despair and desolation and trouble and desperation that Jairus was going through. We learn that Jairus was there on his knees before Jesus, pleading on behalf of his daughter who was ill and at the point of death. No other detail is given us about what kind of illness she had. We're not told much more about this little girl other than what the Gospel of Luke tells us is that she was his only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. For Jairus to come in the midst of the crowd, not under the cover of the night, and get on his knees, whatever the condition his daughter was going through, this must have been his last hope. Jesus must have been his last attempt at saving his only daughter's precious life. Fathers and mothers here of children, you probably understand his pain. Doesn't matter if you have 1, 3, or 9, the things that we would do for our children, if that would require of us to do them in order to save their lives. So was Jairus here, risking all that he had before Christ. His one request was, please, come to my house and maybe you can lay your hands on him. A lot of people are wondering, where did this laying of hands come from? And perhaps Jairus heard of Jesus healing the man with leprosy, that after touching him, that man became clean. And so perhaps Jairus was asking for the same. Look at Jesus' response here. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't want more details. He doesn't ask Jairus to repent of his religious ways. He doesn't have any kind of a rebuke for Jairus. We see that Jesus' immediate response was to go and follow him. Where are we going? Let's go. Jesus immediately leaves. And here we come to the next part of the sandwich, starting in verse 25. All of a sudden, the story with Jairus gets interrupted. They're on the way to his house, and we get introduced to a completely new character, starting in verse 25. We're not told who she is. We're not given a name. We're simply told that there was a woman who had suffered from some type of prolonged bleeding, or perhaps in our modern day, a hemorrhage of sorts, for 12 years of her life. Can you imagine the physical pain that this must have caused the person? I'm not a medical doctor, but from the very little I know is to have an internal or external bleeding for 12 years of your life that is not stopping cannot be good for your health. Some of us faint with a little boo-boo on our finger. She could probably just had enough strength or energy to do anything. Her body was deteriorating. Her hemoglobin levels were quickly declining. She had no strength or ability of any sorts. One can only imagine how pale she looked for 12 years of her life. Yet apart from the physical distress that this disease was causing her, we forget that to have any type of external or internal bleeding also made her ceremonially unclean according to the laws. This meant that it's not only a disease that she had, but this was also a social disease, which would remove her from any kind of interaction. If she had a husband, for her to have this bleeding would make him unclean also, and therefore most likely she was divorced. If she had kids, that means for the last 12 years of her life, she would never dare to make her kids unclean also. So that means she probably most likely has not been around her children for 12 years of her life. If she had family, most likely the family members had a meeting at home where they decided it would be best if we remove ourselves from her so that we would not become unclean like her. G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary says, by the very law of her people, she was divorced from her husband and could not live in her home. She was ostracized from all of society and must not come into contact with her old friends. She was excommunicated from the service of the synagogue and thus shut out from the women's courts in the temple. Some of you perhaps had to quarantine for a week or two after COVID-19. Imagine if your quarantine lasted 12 years. Imagine if that meant losing your husband, your kids, your family, your loved one, everyone that you knew. Similarly to the leper that we talked about previously, this woman was completely removed from society. Now, if you thought that was bad, that's not where things ended. Mark tells us that there were those who actually wanted to take advantage of her pain and suffering. There were physicians who she visited, many of them, and each one perhaps had the best next cure available for her. And surely each one of them probably wanted to charge her a fair amount for this new treatment. It is fascinating. I guess doctors stick together because according to the account in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tends to avoid this fact that she suffered at the hands of many physicians and lost a lot of money. All that Luke tells us in his gospel that simply she could not be healed by anyone. Luke is just simply saying she was beyond repair. We tried everything. Perhaps maybe Luke was even one of the physicians that this woman saw. We don't know that. What's sad too is that by reading some of the historical writings of that day, we get some ideas of what these treatments or what these medicine was. And a lot of them are very superstitious and completely lack any logic or sense. Let me just share some of you. One of the suggested healing for a person with bleeding was to put him in the middle of the busiest intersection with a goblet of wine in one hand, and someone was supposed to come from behind and scare them. And they believed that they would stop their bleeding. And if you think that's silly enough, they would then charge them 10 grand afterwards for doing that. Another suggestion, and I'm not making these up, you can look it up in Talmud in the Hebrew literature, they were to eat manure of certain animals, and they believed that that would cause the bleeding to stop. My favorite, they were to drink wine with mixed in boiled Persian onions, and make sure that there's three of them specifically there. That was the type of suffering that this woman went through. Silly medical suggestion after suggestion, each one emptying her pocket further and further. She was isolated from worship, she was isolated from society, and now she was isolated from whatever resources she had because she had tried everything. And Mark tells us that she only got worse. Whatever these healings or these attempts at making her better only made her worse. Thus, physically declining, socially expelled, and financially depleted, she goes out of her way to go see Jesus, hoping that if she simply gets a chance to touch his robe, that will make her well. I know when I first read this that she just simply wanted to touch her robe, I thought, man, that sounds superstitious. But after I read the type of things she had to go through and the type of healings that perhaps she attempted, the touching of the robe doesn't sound superstitious at all. Her last hope, her only faith, rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And she knew that with her status of being unclean, she couldn't come publicly like Jairus did. Her desire was to sneak out from her quarantine and quietly come behind Jesus without anyone noticing her, because she didn't want to make a big commotion. And she knew that if she touched Jesus, he would also then be ceremonially unclean. And therefore, her desire was not to touch him, but to simply touch his robe as to avoid making him unclean. Let's pause there for a moment. Take a look at the two characters present so far in our story. Jairus and this woman. He was a man respected by society with a name that most people knew. She was a woman rejected whose name is not even given to us in the text. He was a wealthy ruler of the synagogue with status. She was a bankrupt and unclean and thus not even allowed to worship in synagogue. He came to Jesus publicly in front of large crowds. Yes, he knew he might lose his job, yet it would not be shameful for him to do so. She came to Jesus secretly because she knew her status. She knew that she was deemed unclean, and therefore she was scared and terrified to show herself in the midst of the crowd. Jairus had 12 years of joy and memories with his daughter. This woman had 12 years of suffering and loneliness. How different and contrasting of characters. And yet, they all had one thing in common. In their despair, in their hopelessness, their last and only hope was Jesus. Mark tells us that this woman came behind Jesus and touched his garment and using his favorite word, and immediately was made well. She felt in herself that her bleeding had stopped. Can you imagine that? 12 years of trials, 12 years of suffering. She comes, she touches Jesus, and immediately she is restored. Immediately, she is made well. In the same way, Jesus immediately was made aware that his power went out from him and asked, "Who touched my garments?" Now, you can only imagine why the disciples thought that was a silly question. I don't know how many of you had a chance to be at a concert or maybe go to a sporting event. I remember growing up in Ukraine and being in the metro stations, in the subway stations there, The very first thing we would always tell missionaries who came to visit us is, remove your wallet from your back pocket and turn your backpack forward, because in the subway stations, you're walking like this and you would never feel anyone opening your backpack or reaching for your wallet. So if you've been in those crowds, you know that you're being touched by millions of people. And this is Jesus. And surely this woman was not the only one who wanted to touch him. Myriads of people were crushing, pushing towards Jesus. All wanted to touch him. And so for Jesus to specifically identify this woman's touch from the thousands of touches that he felt that day, there was something specific taking place there. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, said, "He asked not because of ignorance, but to bring the one that touched into personal communion with the one who she touched." John MacArthur goes on to say that Jesus perceived the power proceeding from him reveals an important truth about the nature of God. Divine power is not an impersonal cosmic force that somehow is detached from its sovereign source. Rather, God is personally engaged in every act of his power. Do you see, we often talk about dining and dashing. This woman wanted to get a healing and dash, but Jesus would not allow that for her to take place. She's so used to doing things and then running away because she knew of her status and her uncleanliness, that no one had contact with her. But Jesus specifically would not allow for her to do that because he wanted to be in communion with her. He wanted more than simply a physical healing to take place in the life of this woman. He wanted to bring her into fellowship with him. How precious that the one that was ignored and looked down upon by every person in that society was now singled out by Christ. She seemed unimportant and not worthy of time, but for Jesus, she was important and worthy of the interruption and worthy of his time and attention. We're told that in fear, the woman confessed to Jesus what had happened. She became accustomed to ridicule, exploitation, and ignorance. And she came to Jesus trembling, perhaps wondering if he's going to scold her, if he's going to tell her, "Go, you don't belong here, you're unclean." Perhaps she thought might receive some kind of punishment for the things that she did. Yet instead of scolding and rejection, she receives the greatest words of comfort and peace. Jesus gives her a name that he doesn't give to anyone else throughout his ministry, and it is never recorded anywhere else in the gospel accounts apart from this story here. He calls her daughter. Daughter. No one else is worthy in the Word of God to receive this name from Jesus apart from this unknown woman who came without a name, is now called daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a precious encounter. What a precious reality of someone who was nobody is now being called the very daughter of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first point. In the life of this woman, Jesus demonstrates his power over illness. That which no physician could do for 12 years, Jesus accomplished with a simple touch. But there's more than just physical healing that takes place here. It takes us to our second point, the power over death. Jesus shows his power over death. Now let's go to the other bread slice in this Markean sandwich. Can you imagine what Jairus is going through in the midst of this account? Can you imagine how every second of that account probably felt like hours, days, weeks, and years? He already left his home that morning, probably seeing his little daughter struggle breathing or whatever her infirmity was. He knew that every second of his time was precious. He already went out of his way to humble himself in front of Jesus, in front of everyone, get on his knees and beg him to come to his home. And you can imagine the amount of excitement and ecstasy going through him when Jesus agreed and started following him. Yet this woman had to come out of nowhere and interrupt this day. It always happens like this, right? When you're in a hurry, the light turns red. All lights turn red. I didn't even know we had a light there, but it's red. That's how Jairus must have felt. And then, Jesus, you're asking who touched you? Are you serious right now? My daughter is dying. Once again, we don't know if that's what he said. Maybe that's what he thought. But if we put ourselves in his sandals, I can only imagine that that interaction with that woman was not a pleasant one for Jairus. All alone, he was probably standing there hoping that his daughter would just make it through. Just hold on a little bit longer. His worst fear came true. In Mark 5:35, we are told that while Jesus was still speaking to this woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Once again, the emotional roller coaster that Jairus must have went through. Despair leaving his home. Humility falling on his knees before Christ. Humiliation, knowing that this might cost him his job. Excitement and ecstasy, knowing that Jesus agreed and he's following him. Hope, knowing that perhaps this time when he left his home was not the last time he saw his daughter alive. Then frustration with this woman coming out of nowhere and spending the time telling her story. And now, complete despair. Knowing that all of that was in vain. He tried, but he was just a little bit late. Now, I know that we have labeled this the Markean or the Markean sandwich, but I think that's not correct to say. After all, this is God's sandwich, if you will. This interruption that took place of this woman coming in the middle of the story of Jairus and his daughter was not something that Mark came up with. This interruption that takes place to stop one story before the other one ever ends was specifically ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. This interruption was not accidental, but was actually done so on purpose and divinely appointed in order to strengthen Jairus' faith. And the reason why I'm sure of this is because this is not the first time our Lord Jesus Christ did this. There's a lot of sandwiches in the gospel accounts, and they're all intentional and purposeful in order to build the faith of those who are present and our faith of those who are reading these accounts. Do you remember when Lazarus was ill? Do you remember in the Gospel of John when Mary sent to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love, your favorite friend Lazarus, he's not doing well. Please come quickly." Do you remember Jesus' response to that? John 11:6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Okay, Jesus, what's going on? Your friend is dying. Come on, let's get going. No, he heard that the one that he loved is ill, so he specifically stays 2 days longer. Then they come there and they find out that they're late. Well, of course, you stay 2 days longer. What did you expect, Jesus? John 11:15, and he tells his disciples, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, I don't know how that all works in the terms of God's divine sovereign plan, that he would allow the death of his friend, but all I know, it was done in order to glorify his name and to strengthen the faith of those around him. And therefore, I use this to say that this interruption of Jairus and his daughter and this woman coming in there and getting her healing of 12 years was not accidental, but rather was scheduled there intentionally by Jesus to show that he has power. But he wanted Jairus to know that Jesus not only has power over illness, but Jesus can also raise someone from the dead. And therefore, what seems to us like just the bad timing is actually perfect sovereign appointment of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as these people came to deliver the bad news, we're told, but overhearing them. It's a fascinating Greek word that can actually be translated ignoring them or refusing to listen to them. Jesus, overhearing them, ignored them and said, "Do not fear, but only believe." Jesus was not surprised by the news that Jairus got. But Jesus knew that this is all going according to plan. So they keep going to the house. They come there and there is already commotion, weeping and wailing. We're told that part of the preparations for the funeral arrangements was to, even the poorest of families needed to hire at least one musician and at least two weepers, professional weepers. There were people specifically who got paid to cry out loud and make an emotional scene at a funeral. And so we don't know how long the daughter has been dead for, but those who professionally were weeping and wailing were already there making their living. Mark 5:39-40, and when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Remember, he said the same thing about Lazarus. Seems like we have a different understanding of death than Christ does. For us, we think death is something that is finished with. In Christ's mind, death is something that is not fully done yet. And they laughed at him. It's interesting. The ones who got paid to weep and mourn were now ridiculing and laughing at him. And this is my favorite term that I never noticed in verse 40. You know what Jesus does to them? Does he simply ignore them? No, he put them all outside. It's a similar Greek term to when Jesus cleansed the temple. I don't know what happened there, but Jesus had enough with the ridicule. He took those making the commotion and he threw them out. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. While everyone had already transitioned to funeral preparations, Jesus was there to show his power over death. He is the giver of life, and therefore he knew that this was an important thing for his disciples and for Jairus to see. Mark 5:41-42, taking her by the hand. Let's pause there for a moment too. This is the second time in our story when Jesus comes into account with something that's unclean. he was not supposed to come in contact with a woman who had the bleeding. Second thing you're not supposed to do, according to the Jewish laws, is touch someone who's dead, because that would also make you unclean. But Jesus didn't stand 6 feet apart. He didn't stay behind a plexiglass. No, he came up to her and, holding her by the hand, said to her, "Talitha kumi." I don't know why Jesus chose to speak in Aramaic here. Perhaps he always spoke in Aramaic, but for some reason, for Mark and for other apostles who recorded this account, that specific phrase they remembered it in Aramaic. Perhaps it was the precious way. Maybe that was the only language that Jairus and his daughter spoke in, was Aramaic. But he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And once again, in the Markan fashion, and immediately the girl got up and began walking. She began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. There was an emotional roller coaster in that crowd. They were weeping and wailing, then they were laughing and ridiculing, and now they're just shocked. What is happening here? Jesus illustrated something for which the disciples and all of Israel were waiting for the longest time. Prophet Hosea prophesied of this in Hosea 13:14. "I shall ransom them from power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where is your plague? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Prophet Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Remember, the question Mark is trying to help all of us answer is, who is he? He calms the storm. He has power over demons. He has power over illness. Now he raises people from the dead. Are you getting the picture? But we're not done. This is the last and final point. Jesus also has power over sin. To simply walk away from this Markean sandwich, recognizing Jesus' power over illness and power over death, is to miss a larger point here. There's still something greater for us to see, something greater that gives us the final answer to the most important question of, who is this Jesus? For Jesus did not only come to heal and to raise from the dead. The ultimate purpose of Jesus' mission was to save his people from their sin. John the Baptist testified of this in John 1:29. We saw John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming towards him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the illness." No. "The Lamb of God who comes to take away death." No. "He comes to take away the sins of the world." You remember that illness and death are a byproduct of sin. No sin, there would never be any issues with illness and death. Illness and death are direct consequences of our fallen condition and our desperate need. You see, Jesus is more than simply a physician who comes to take away illness and death, but rather he's a savior who comes to defend sin, to defeat sin, to put it, to remove it, to overcome it, to pay for it. Jesus didn't shy away from contact of the unclean, but instead, as we have read in our scriptural reading today in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I hope you noticed what was taking place in this account here. Jesus allowed a woman who had no name, who was removed from society because of her uncleanliness, the one who tried many physicians, now found complete healing and restoration from Jesus. If Jesus simply healed her, that in itself would be already a miracle worthy of praise and celebration. If he simply gave her what no other physician could provide for her in those 12 years, that in itself is enough for us to sing praises to him. But he does not stop there. Something greater than just merely a physical healing took place there. He gave her a new name. The one who had no family, who was divorced from her husband and removed from her children, has now been adopted into the family of God and received a new name, daughter. Not just simply a servant, not just simply come be a cook in my kitchen. You are my daughter. He adopts her. He brings her into the household of faith. Jesus is more than simply a physician who heals our illness. He's a Savior who takes our sin and gives us a new name. John 1:12, he gave us the right to become the children of God. Ephesians 1:5, in accordance to his pleasure and will, he predestined us to adoption. Mark 5:34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. This Greek word for well is sozo. It's translated in scripture almost 90% of the time as to save someone. Your daughter, your faith has saved you. Another translation of sozo is to make someone whole. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. And then look how his parting words with her. Go in peace. The only ones who can go in peace are ones who had their sins forgiven. Brothers and sisters, I hope that in this sandwich you saw your own desperate condition. Perhaps there's some of you today who are coming to the same conclusion as Jairus did and as this woman, that in all of your attempts, in all of your physicians that you have gave much resources and time and energy to, you are finding no peace. I hope that God brings you to the place of desperation so that you would realize that your only hope is in him. I hope that you're willing to humble yourself, to come on your knees in the same way that Jairus did. In the same way that this woman, even though she touched him, it secretly then came back and it says she confessed to him everything. I hope that in the same way, God puts you on your knees so that you are able to confess to him everything. I hope that in the same way, when it seems like there's interruptions in your life, things that should not be happening when they are happening, you would trust God and not be afraid, but only have faith in the same way that Jesus challenged Jairus. And I hope that if you felt like you've been rebuked, removed from friends, family, and society, would find comfort and peace in the family of God. In the same way that this woman who had no name is now called the daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is he? He's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the promised Messiah. And it is his name that we want to sing to and worship, because we will be doing that for all eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that there is no accidental interruptions, but every word, every iota, every dot and period and verse is there in accordance to your plan. Father, I pray for those who find themselves in a desperate situation, like Jairus and this woman did. May they realize that their only hope is Christ. May they realize that you are more than simply someone who gives physical healing. You're more than just simply a physician. You are a Savior. You are the Lord. And you want our worship. You want our all. Pray that they would find salvation in you. Pray that they would find peace and adoption into your family. We ask this in your name. Amen.